I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. What I want to do tonight is I want to give just a very basic outline overview of the book of Romans. Sometimes, from my personal understanding of a book, it's helpful to me to kind of understand it in outline form first so I can, as I read, put pieces together. And certainly we can't just outline the Bible and put it in this little box, but sometimes they are helpful. This is a wonderful book. It's really the gospel in its most well-written, clear, wonderful form, as Paul just outlines the truth of the gospel of grace, of what Christ has done for us. Romans is just a prince of a book. Now, this outline I'm going to give you is not original with me, but it's helpful to me, and so I want to share it with you. Let's turn to the first chapter, and I'll read starting in verse 14. One of the phrase that is used most often in the book of Romans is the phrase of God, which should be a real eye-opener to us that salvation is of God. This phrase is used 70 times in the book, maybe 74 times in the book. Let's read, starting in verse 14. I am debtor, Paul says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then Paul goes on to outline tell us what the gospel is. What is this good news? Tells us what the good news of the gospel is the rest of the book. And it says here in verse 17 that the gospel, that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. So the theme of the book of Romans is outlaying or telling us about the righteousness of God. The theme is the righteousness of God. Now, when I say the righteousness of God, I don't mean the righteousness of God as His character is holy or righteous, but I mean the righteousness of God as it pertains to the salvation of sinners. As Job asked the question, how can a man be just with God? How can a sinful person be just with God? Well, Paul goes on in Romans to show us how that God is righteous. He is just. He is right in saving sinners from His wrath to heaven's glory. And so, the way this outline goes is pretty simple, but it's easy for us to understand. Easy for us to keep in our minds. Imagine a mountain range. And on this mountain range, the plateau of the range is the word righteousness. That's the theme of the book. The righteousness of God is the theme of the book as it pertains to saving man, God being righteous and saving sinful man. But above this plateau are three peaks. The first peak is the righteousness of God communicated. How is it that God is righteous and saving sinful man? The second peak is the righteousness of God vindicated, where God defends Himself and how He has decided to save sinners from their sins. And the last peak is the righteousness of God demonstrated. It's demonstrated in our lives after He has saved us from our sins and called us and regenerated us. So the first peak is the righteousness of God communicated. How is it that God saves sinners? How is He right in saving sinners from their sins? And really this covers chapters 1 through 8. We know chapter 8 very well, but it covers chapters 1 through 8. And I just want to go through this very quickly, very briefly. In chapter 1, where does He start? Where does He start with the story of salvation? Where does He start with how we are saved from our sins? He starts by laying the foundation of mankind in sin. That is the foundation, really, of the gospel story. It shows man, shows people where we really are. And perhaps the reason why there is not more power in the modern pulpit is because Much of the time, the sermons that we hear on the radio and other places are more of a self-help sermon, a self-improvement sermon. But the true gospel starts off putting man in his proper place. And that is exactly how Paul starts to lay out the gospel according to Jesus Christ. What does he do? He goes back to the very beginning and he shows creation and he shows how that man should be able to look at creation and see that there is a creator, to acknowledge that there is a God. That man is without excuse because creation is so clear, so clearly shows that there is a God in verse 20 of chapter 1. And then he talks about what man did though. And you know this, how that man exchanged the glory of God for the glory of corruptible things. How that man, instead of fulfilling his purpose in creation to glorify God and to acknowledge God, instead man says, no, I won't acknowledge God, and instead began to glorify himself. And it goes through an awful rendition of what has become a sinful man, of man, as a result of this exchange. It started with Adam and has continued on throughout the human race. But that man was created to glorify God. Instead, Adam lived for what, his own gratification, to become wise, to take food that was good to the taste, that was pleasant to look at. And man exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of, the inglory of corruptible beasts. And man began to degrade immediately. And the degradation of man was quick and it was sudden and it was complete. Not long after Adam sinned, what happened? Adam's own son kills his brother. And the degradation of man continues, and it continues unto this very day. And so for this reason, it says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up into vile affections. And then it lists out these awful vile affections that man has come to as his sin becomes more and more and more repugnant against God, and he displays more and more of his depraved nature. In verse 29 it says, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now remember, this is the righteousness of God communicated. How is it that God is right in saving sinful man? He starts off with man in his lowest state, man as a sinner. That's where we all are, depraved, holy, completely separated from God, with no fellowship with God, with no communication with God, with no desire towards God, with no affection for God, but an affection placed on our own selves and our own lust, and it works out in a very terrible thing. You just read in that list. And then in chapter 2, I love what Paul does. In chapter 2, Paul anticipates what your reaction to that list might be, what our reaction might be, what the Jews' reaction might be. Let's read verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. What did he anticipate people would do? They would say, we're not in that list. That's not us. That's some bad people over there. We are not in that list. I have never been a despiser of God. I've never been over to a vile affection. I have never been a covenant breaker. I have never been unmerciful. Although we probably have, if we're really honest with ourselves. What he says man will do is they will say, we're not in that list. We're not there. There's some bad people over there that deserve God's judgment, but we're not there. And he says to us, to the Jews, he says, therefore, O man, thou art inexcusable who judgest another. Saying, I'm not there. I'm on a higher plane than that. I never did stoop that low. He says, but wherein you judgest another, you judge yourself. And he goes on in chapter 2 to condemn those who would feign to be an instructor of the foolish, who would feign to be those that would not commit adultery, who would feign to be those that abhor idols, and yet actually are wholly given to idols in their own lives. And what he's doing, he's laying a groundwork of bringing every single person, both the obviously wicked and those that are proud in their own state, satisfied with their own goodness, satisfied with their own righteousness, satisfied with their own works, and exposure of the gospel, he strips us all to the very same base common denominator separated from God. In chapter 3, he just brings this to its fruition. Let's read in verse 10, chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Earlier in verse 3, chapter 3, what is happening is that people are trying to excuse their unrighteousness by saying, well, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, if our unrighteousness spotlights God's righteousness and shows Him as the white light that He is, and it does, doesn't it? When you look at us, you compare us to God, God looks even better, right? And that happens. And they say, well, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? How can God take vengeance? Is He unrighteous to take vengeance? Can He really condemn us when all we're doing actually by our sin is making Him look better? And he says, God forbid. For then how should God judge the world? And so then he comes on down to verse 10 and says, listen, he says, there is none righteous. You that are openly wicked, you that are judging another, and you that are attempting to defend yourself by saying, well, I'm really benefiting God in the process. And that, shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin that God may look better? Every one of us, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth, those that are just backbiters and despising God and vile affections, those that are proud of their own selves and hipping up their own self-righteousness, and those that are attempting to excuse their sin, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the way that he starts off by communicating the righteousness of God in saving man is to lay bare and strip man and show us exposed before God as the dark sinners that we are. And then, of course, in chapter 3, he brings in the story of Christ and how it is that we are saved. But now the righteousness of God, verse 21, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, and to all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Through no works of the law shall any flesh be declared just in His sight. Not by our lineage, as the Jews sought to do. Not by some fulfilling of works or obeying of the commandments. By the works of the law shall no man be justified in His sight. But we are justified freely by the grace, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So what does he say? How does salvation come? By God setting forth His Son and His Son's blood being the propitiation, being the appeasement of the wrath, being the payment of the sins, being the taking away of the sins and the forgiving and the covering of the sins and the casting them away as far as the east is from the west. It's in His Son. It's only in His Son, being justified freely by His grace. Through Christ's blood, by His grace, we are declared just in the sight of God by what Christ has done for us. He strips man of any works. He exposes man for what he is, and then he sets forth Christ as the one whom he is satisfied in, that Christ is a propitiation. He's the payment. He's the appeasement for our sins. Then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he talks about the subject of justification. Now, we've already said that we have been justified freely by His grace. We've been justified by the blood of Christ that was shed for us. It was Christ's blood that makes us righteous, and only Christ's blood that makes us righteous. And God, seeing His Son, was satisfied with what His Son had done. This subject of justification by faith then comes up in chapter 4 and chapter 5 very prominently. And there are some that believe that the term justification by faith means that we do not become righteous before God until we believe. And they use a verse like verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Let's read that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me remind you, in the Bible it says we're justified by faith, we're justified by grace, we're justified by blood, justified by works. Right here it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so it sounds as if He's saying, we do not have, there is no peace between God and man. God sees us as unrighteous. We're not declared righteous before God in His sight until we believe, until we act with faith. But listen to what it says in verse 10 of, or verse 9. Let's read verse 8 in the same chapter. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So in God's sight, when Christ paid the price for our sins, when Christ went to the cross, as it says in Isaiah 53, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. When Christ paid the sin debt upon the cross, God looks upon us with love. God looks upon us in peace. Christ has made the reconciliation to God upon the cross. And there is one sense, as Revelation says, that Christ is seen as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So in one sense, God has always seen His children in love, in peace, because He knew what Christ would do upon the cross. But it says now that we are reconciled to Him by His death upon the cross. And so, how do we read verse 1? If there was already reconciliation upon the cross, according to verse 10, how do we read verse 1? Let's read it again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Until God gives us faith, until we cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no peace within our beings toward God. There is only the first three chapters of Romans in our souls, in our minds, in our understanding. All we know is that we're condemned. We're sinners. We're without God. We're without hope. We're aliens from the brotherhood of the believers. We have no hope. We know that death is coming and that the judgment is coming, but we have no hope. But when we cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, this is God, this is my plea. My plea is Christ's blood. We have no peace, do we? There is no peace in our beings. When God gives us faith and we by faith grab a hold upon Christ and we plead Christ's blood, then we experience peace in our souls. We experience peace in our minds. We are justified in our minds. We are justified before others as those who have Jesus Christ. No works of the law, just casting ourselves upon Jesus Christ. So that's justification in a very brief synopsis. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 tells us of the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. How He says, reckon yourselves, account yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 says, remind us of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is working in us. is an encouragement to persevere. And chapter 8 then promises God's preservation of us when he says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Promising that God will preserve those, will keep those in his love, whom he has called and justified, and even gives us in chapter 8 the promise of being glorified finally. So that's very briefly salvation communicated, the righteousness of God communicated to us. But then in chapter 9, as you're well aware, the righteousness of God in saving sinful man, how he does this, in this wonderful work of salvation that started before time began, when Christ was seen as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, when God chose, marked out a people to be to his praise, to be part of his family, he anticipates that people will have a problem with that. And so he vindicates his righteousness and his plan of salvation in chapter 9. Let's read this, starting in verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. See, there are two parts of God's righteousness that must be vindicated. First of all, is God really just in saving anybody? If God is really just, how can he have fellowship with sinners? Because good and evil can't mix with God. God wouldn't be just if he mixed with sinners. And so he shows how that our sins are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and God sees us through Christ, and we come to God through Christ. But the other side of his vindication is this. This isn't fair. How could you hate one and love another? How could you hate Esau and love Jacob? This is not fair. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness in this plan of salvation? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God chose the people before time began, and God placed his love upon Jacob and hated Esau, how can he find fault with Esau? Nay, but O man, this is a great response. Nay, but O man, who art thou? He could just go back to chapter 1 through 3, couldn't he, and just remind us once again of who we are. There is none righteous, no, not one. And for us to bring our reasoning to God, say, Lord, this is not right. How could it, if you didn't choose Esau to be one of yours, and he ended up not being one of yours, and he died, how could you be angry at Esau? He says to you, who are you? Who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And we won't keep reading, but the rest of chapter 9 is more of the same. It's saying, it's reminding us, it's putting before us that God is a sovereign God. God is a good God. And because God has created us, and God is a sovereign God, and God is a righteous God, we cannot reply against God. He is righteous. He is good. He is right in every single thing that he does. And no piece of clay should ever raise its voice that was created by God in the first place, to bring charges of unrighteousness against God. He vindicates himself, vindicates that what he does is good and right in everything that he does. And then in chapter 12, I love how he closes the book. So he says, listen, this is where you were.
This is where you are now because of what Christ has done for you. You're justified. The condemnation is gone of the sins in the past. You're sanctified. There is no power. There is no a dominant power of sin in your life now. You will be glorified. There will be no presence of sin for you later. This is who you are now. You're a child of the King. And this is how I saved you. This is how I worked out these things where an unrighteous person could become a righteous person before God. This is where you are now. Now, I want my righteousness to be demonstrated in your lives. I want you to prove. I want you to show to the world. I want you to prove that I was right in saving you. I was right in how I saved you. We won't read all this, but let's read just a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, of what all has gone before, I beseech you by my righteousness in saving you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he goes on the next few verses to say how we ought to act in the church. That we're members of one body. And we have different gifts. We need to be using our gifts in the body to demonstrate that God was right in saving us. Later on, he talks about how we need to deal just with one another. Bless them which persecute you. Distribute to the necessity of the saints. Be given to hospitality. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Don't avenge yourselves, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Something how we ought to act in a social sphere towards one another to demonstrate that God was right in saving us. And then in chapter 13, he gets to the civil sphere. He says you are to be subject to the higher powers, to pay taxes, pay your tribute, to render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, to owe no man anything. To love one another. To not commit adultery. And on and on and on. And it says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. He talks about how to deal with those that are weak in the faith. He talks about how the strong should bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. He talks about how that we are to be full of knowledge and goodness and be able to admonish and help and counsel one another. And I'll stop right there. I hope this will be helpful for you as you read through this book. See God displaying His righteousness before us. To know that God is righteous in all He does. But to know that God was right. Sometimes we have doubts and fears and we see our own sins and see our own shortcomings and faults and think, man, I know that this story of salvation is true, but it seems too good to be true. Because I'm a bad sinner. But isn't it good to know that God did not take one shortcut or circumvent one rule or bypass one standard that He had in saving sinners from their sins? But God declares His righteousness and that I did the right thing. And my righteousness is displayed in a beautiful way in saving sinners from their sins. Please be a blessing to you.